Hi, this is John MacArthur reminding you we need to hear how God is using grace to you to help you know His Word better. Get in touch by writing to letters@gty.org. And now, today's broadcast.
It's a unique word, one that you'll only find in the Bible, yet many Christians don't really know much about it, the Beatitudes. What are the Beatitudes, and why are they inseparable from true happiness? Find out today on Grace to You. So, what did Jesus mean when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," or "Blessed are those who mourn"? How could such negative-sounding conditions be good or even happy? Well, I can assure you that he wasn't saying that you have to give all your money away or put on a sad face wherever you go. But how then are you supposed to apply these simple statements? What might they be saying about your happiness both today and for all eternity? We'll consider that with John MacArthur as he continues a study that he started Monday here on Grace to You. It's called The Beatitudes. And with today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
Take your Bible, if you will, and let's look at Matthew chapter 5 together. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 1 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus came to bring men happiness. Jesus came to bring men blessing. Jesus came to make life meaningful. And the key to the kind of happiness and the kind of blessedness that's talked about in these Beatitudes, the word blessed was our theme for part of our discussion last time. The key to that kind of blessedness is following a new standard for living, a new kind of life. And that is what Jesus sets forth in the Sermon on the Mount. The whole Sermon on the Mount introduces itself with a promise of blessedness, happiness, deep inner satisfaction. So Jesus came offering a new standard for living. And his emphasis was not on externals, it was on internals. He was not telling them a new way to live every day. He was telling them a new way to think first that would result in a new way to live every day. He was not talking only about behavior, he was talking about attitude. He was saying that the inner part of a person's life is the real key to happiness. Jesus is offering blessing and happiness based on a new standard of life, a new kind of living, a righteous standard, and if you will, and this will be a key word, a selfless standard, a selfless standard. This great sermon, the greatest sermon no doubt ever preached, focuses on this kind of happiness, this kind of blessedness. And the amazing thing about it is, as we said last time, the only people who can know this blessedness are the people who know they can't live this way on their own. And so they're totally dependent on Jesus Christ. And I believe, beloved, that this message is for all of us. I know that historically some evangelicals have objected to the Sermon on the Mount and said it's too hard. Matthew 5:48, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's too hard. That's not for us. If it's too tough, we just pass it off to the millennium. But there are lots of problems with that. It's really impossible for many reasons. First of all, the text does not say this is for the millennium. Secondly, Jesus preached it to people who weren't living in the millennium. To me, that's the greatest argument of all. Three, it becomes meaningless if you push it into the millennium because it says, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely." Now, in the kingdom, my friend, nobody's going to get away with that stuff, or the Lord will rule with a rod of iron. Matthew 5:44, along with many other things, would become meaningless. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. It's the same idea. There's not going to be any of that in the kingdom. And by the way, another reason I believe this is for all believers of all ages is because every principle found in the Sermon on the Mount is found somewhere else in the New Testament. This isn't just for some super saints living in the kingdom. This is for us. It is the distinctive lifestyle of a believer of any age. It calls upon us to come to a new standard of living. It is Jesus saying to us, look, this is the way you must live if you are to know happiness, if you are to know blessedness. And isn't it wonderful that God is offering us that? That God is not a cosmic killjoy? That God is not finding his greatest joy and reigning on your parade? But God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be blessed. And he gives us here the principles. And you know, another thing that we ought to say about this is that this is distinctive living. You live like this, and I promise you, you'll be different. You really will. In many ways, I guess we'd have to say that Christians today have lost their distinctiveness. We have been shaped by the world. We have been molded into the world, the world's music and its sex morals, its marriages, its divorces, its morality, its liberation movements, its materialism, its approach to food, its approach to alcoholic drinks, its approach to dance, its approach to entertainment, its approach to sports, its approach to all kinds of things. And we get pushed into that, and it's very easy for us to lose our distinctiveness. And we're seeing in our day something that the Lord has no doubt had his heart broken over for all the years since the church began, and that's the corrupting of Christianity. And Jesus is really saying here, God wants you to live different. God doesn't want you to live the way everybody else lives. And if you live this way, you'll be happy. If you live this way, you'll be blessed. And you know, I've always believed that the manufacturer knows more about the product than anybody else. You know, and if I have a car and I buy a car, first thing I do is read that little book that tells me what to do. I know how to stick the key in and shift it, but there's other stuff I need to know. Or if I get something that, purchase an appliance, I read that stuff. I want to know what they say, how that thing works. And it's amazing to me that the manufacturer of everybody who lives in the world is God, and yet very few people want to turn to him and find out how they best can know happiness. How best can I know blessedness? How best can I know fulfillment? You made me, you tell me, and Jesus does right here. I say again, he's dealing with the inside. Now let me add this. The idea that Jesus deals with the inside and with our attitudes and our feelings and our thinking does not mean that there's no commitment to the outside. Because when the inside is right, the outside is right. Faith without works is what? Dead. There's going to be an outside. You were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But the true outside, the real outside, can only be produced by the real inside. True spirituality then starts on the inside and touches the outside. Now, as you look at the Beatitudes, you'll see that they're like sacred paradoxes. They're almost given in absolute contrast to everything the world knows. Look with me quickly at verse 3. First, we see the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is the right attitude towards sin, which leads to mourning in verse 4, which leads, after you've seen your sinfulness and you've mourned, to a meekness, a sense of humility, then to a seeking and hunger and thirst for righteousness. You can see the progression. And that manifests itself in mercy, verse 7, in purity of heart, verse 8, in a peacemaking spirit, verse 9. The result of being merciful and pure in heart and peacemaking is that you are reviled, and you are persecuted, and you are falsely accused. Why? Because by the time you have been poor in spirit, mourned over it, become humble, sought righteousness, lived a merciful, pure, and peacemaking life, you have sufficiently irritated the world, so they're going to react. But when it's all said and done, verse 12 says, you can rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And when you live like that, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, seeking righteousness, and as a result of it, becoming merciful and pure and peacemaking and having the world revile and persecute and say all these things against you, then you can be sure that verse 13 is true. You are the salt of the earth. That's what it takes. You are the light of the world. You can't be salt and light, beloved. You can't start in verse 13 till you start in verse 3. So let's look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is so basic, so necessary. And I'm going to ask you 5 questions, and I want you to just answer them with me as we look at this one statement. Why does Christ begin with this? Why does he start with being poor in spirit? When he's talking about a new kind of living, a new standard, a new way to live, why does it begin here? Why is this the source of happiness? Well, simply because it is the fundamental characteristic of a Christian. It is the very first thing that must happen in the life of anybody who ever enters God's kingdom. Nobody yet ever entered God's kingdom on the basis of pride. Poverty of spirit is the only way in. The door to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is very low, and the only people who come in crawl. Jesus begins by saying, there's a mountain you have to scale. There are heights you have to climb. There is a standard you must attain, but you are incapable of doing it. And the sooner you realize it, the sooner you'll be on your way to finding it. In other words, he's saying you can't be filled until you're empty. You can't be worthwhile until you're worth less. You know, it amazes me that in modern Christianity today, there is so little of the self-emptying concept. I've seen a lot of books on how to be filled with joy and how to be filled and how to be filled with this and how to be filled with the Spirit and so forth. Lots of books on how to be filled, but I don't think I've ever seen a book on how to empty yourself of yourself. Can you imagine a book entitled How to Be Nothing? Really be a great seller in our day. How to be a nobody. You know, in so much of our modern Christianity, Phariseeism feeds on pride. Poverty of spirit, on the other hand, is the foundation of all graces. You know, if you don't have poverty of spirit, beloved, you might as well expect fruit to grow without a tree as the graces of the Christian life to grow without humility. They can't. As long as we're not poor in spirit, we can't receive grace. Now, even at the beginning, you can't even become a Christian unless you're poor in spirit. And as you live your Christian life, you'll never know the other graces of the Christian life as long as you violate poverty of spirit. And this is tough. Jesus is saying, start here. Happiness is for the humble. Happiness is for the humble. Until we are poor in spirit, Christ is never precious to us because we can't see him for the looking at ourselves. Before we see our own wants and our own needs and our own desperation, we never see the matchless worth of Christ. Until we know how really damned we are, we can't appreciate how really glorious he is. Till we comprehend how doomed we are, we can't understand how wondrous is his love to redeem us. Till we see our poverty, we cannot understand his riches. And so out of the carcass comes the honey. It is in our deadness that we come alive. And no man ever comes to Jesus Christ, no man ever enters the kingdom who doesn't crawl with a terrible sense of sinfulness, repentance. Proverbs 16:5 says, cursed are the proud. God gives grace to the humble. This has to be at the very beginning. That's why it's first. Listen, the only way to come to God's kingdom is to confess your own unrighteousness, confess your inability to meet God's standards, confess that you can't do it. You can't do it. Paul experienced this. I think we won't take the time to look at Philippians chapter 3, but Paul in that passage says, touching the law, I was blameless. And he says, however, I have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. And it all begins here, people. You enter God's kingdom with a sense of helplessness. You enter God's kingdom with a sense of desperation. And if you want to know happiness as you live in his kingdom, you keep that same sense of helplessness and desperation. The church at Laodicea said, I am rich and have need of nothing. And the words of Jesus to them were, and you don't know that you are poor and blind and naked. You think you're rich. You aren't. How many fools there are in the world who never see the truth. Fools who do not see the reality. I am rich and have need of nothing. And they're desperate. Jesus begins here because this is where you got to begin. And this is where you got to begin to get saved. And this is where you got to begin to live the Christian life in blessedness. There's no room for pride. And as I said, Christianity today in our world is feeding on pride. It is just feeding on it. On the exaltation of the individual. Second question. What does this term mean, poor in spirit? What kind of poverty is he talking about? Now, some people suggest that it's material poverty. They take Luke 6:20, which says, "Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom." And they say, you see, it's just plain poor. No, when you have two records in the Bible, in the Gospels, you compare them. Blessed are the poor. What poor? There are all kinds of poverty, right? You could be poor in terms of money. You could be poor in terms of your education. You could be poor in terms of friends. You could be poor in terms of a lot of things. So when you read Luke say, blessed are the poor, and you find Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, you make the conclusion simply that Matthew tells us what kind of poverty Luke was referring to. That's all. It's no big problem. We just put the two together, comparing Scripture with Scripture. What kind of poverty? Well, say poor, you know, without money. And there are a lot of people who've written on this thought that God just blesses and gives his kingdom to poor people. Now, let me tell you something, folks. If he just means the people without money, then the worst possible thing we as Christians can ever do is give somebody money. I mean, alleviating the poor is terrible. You know, feeding the hungry is ridiculous. We must stop immediately any aid to anyone who is poor. In fact, what we really ought to do is just get all the money out of everybody we possibly can so they'll all be poor. We'd all be sort of con men. See, we just need to get it all. The only thing is, in so doing, we who get it lose. That's stupid. We can't go around the world abolishing that kind of stuff. We'd have to close every orphanage, every hospital, and all the missions and everything that reaches out to needy people. And if spiritual blessedness came from material poverty, no. On the other hand, riches can really mess up people. I think poor people have a running start on the right attitude toward life, believe it or not, because in their desperation, they seek a source beyond themselves. The self-sufficiency of the rich causes them to be hard-pressed to know God, and that's why the Bible says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom, because he trusts in his riches. Poor man has none to trust in. But there have been a few righteous people who were rich. Not many. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, or some wonderful ones in the Old Testament. Philemon was no doubt wealthy. But you know, God isn't talking here about material poverty. In fact, do you realize that David said in all his years he never saw the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread? In Paul's life, he had times of hunger and he had times of thirst, but he never was a cringing beggar. And the Lord Jesus never went around with his 12 begging for food. They were accused of being mad, the disciples and the Lord. They were accused of being ignorant. They were accused of turning the world upside down. And believe me, if they'd have been beggars, they would have been accused of that too. But no such accusations ever leveled at them. Well, you say, what kind of poverty is it? Well, he tells you, poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Now, let's take that term. The word poor, tokas. Interesting word. From a verb, now watch this one. The verb in the Greek means a shrinking from something or someone to cower and cringe like a beggar. That's what it means. Like you just kind of cringe and cower like a beggar does. Classical Greek uses this word to refer to one who is reduced to beggary, who crouches in a corner of the dark wall to beg for alms. And the reason he crouches and cowers is because he doesn't want to be seen. He is so desperately ashamed to even allow his identity to be known. Beggars have all that stuff piled on and all those things pulled over their face, and they reach like this lest they should be known. By the way, the word poor here, the very word, is the word used in Luke 16 when it says, Lazarus the beggar. That is what the word means. It is not just poor, it is begging poor. And by the way, there is another word in the Bible for normal poverty, panace. Panace means you're generally, and sometimes there's an overlap, but generally, panace means you're so poor, you have to work just to maintain your living. Tokas means you're so poor, you have to beg. You're reduced to a cringing, cowering beggar. Panace, you can earn your own living. You can earn your own sustenance. Tokas, you are totally dependent on the gift of somebody else. All you've got going for you, no skill, no nothing. In many cases, you're crippled, you're blind, you're deaf, you're dumb, you can't function in society, and you sit in the corner with your shamed arm in the air, pleading for grace and mercy from somebody else. You have no resource in yourself to even live. Total dependence on somebody else. Not just poor. Begging poor. Now that, says Jesus, just get it, is a happy man. You say, you gotta be kidding. Well, he's not talking about physical begging, physical poverty, but he's talking about poverty of spirit. Listen, this is the best diagnosis of man you could ever find. Man is empty, poor, helpless. Can he work to earn his own salvation? Is he panace poor so that he can do just a few things? And if he cranks out hard enough and works hard enough, he may get in by the hair of his chinny chin chin. You think he can cut that? No. He's not panace, he's tokas. He is absolutely incapable of anything and totally dependent on grace from somebody else. So he says, happy are the destitute, cowering, cringing beggars. Boy, what news, folks. The world says, happy are the rich and the famous and the self-sufficient and the proud. Well, what does it mean in spirit? Let me talk about that for a minute. It means with reference to the spirit, which is the inner part of man, not the body, which is the outer part. That's all. He's begging on the inside, not necessarily on the outside. Isaiah put it this way, Isaiah 66:2. But to this man will I look. Here's God talking. Now listen. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. It's the man who shakes on the inside because of his destitution. Psalm 34:18 put it this way. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15 adds this, for thus saith the high and the lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. Listen, people. God identifies with people who beg on the inside, not people who are self-sufficient, not people who can work out their own salvation, not people who believe in their own resources, but those who are destitute, beggarly.
It may seem like a contradiction, but as John MacArthur just explained, you must recognize your spiritual bankruptcy, your inability to save yourself, to experience true happiness. Happy are the humble. That was John's lesson on today's Grace to You, a part of his look at the ethical and spiritual guidelines that govern all Christians, those guidelines known as the Beatitudes. Clearly, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was calling people to deny themselves, repent, and follow him. He placed demands on them that weren't willing to accept, and as a result, many walked away. John, what is the lesson there about the nature of the gospel and the modern impulse to make the gospel as easy to embrace and receive as possible?
Well, the lesson is pretty simple, and the lesson is it's hard to believe. It goes against the grain of your fallenness. It goes against the grain of your love for sin. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It's not easy to become a believer. You can't just, you know, listen to the message and say, oh, sure, you know, where do I sign? A true presentation of the gospel is going to literally rock the world of a contented sinner, and sinners on their own are certainly content. It's hard to believe. In fact, it became the title of a book I wrote some few years ago, Hard to Believe. I met a man just last week who came to salvation reading the book Hard to Believe, and I've met many like that. It examines the explosive subject of the seeker-sensitive church movement's damaging attack on the gospel. People who think that you can market the gospel and get people to sign up rather easily, it's a pretty simple deal. Is the gospel easy to believe, or is it hard? And what are the true demands of the gospel? How did Jesus present the gospel? Did he focus on felt needs, or did he focus on sin? The book, Hard to Believe, examines the modern approach to evangelism and shows that it's not biblical. Keep in mind now, for a limited time here in the U.S. and Canada, this book and nearly all our resources is available at 25% discount. So place your order today, call or go to the website and order a copy of Hard to Believe, reasonably priced as always.
How do you know if the gospel you believe and share with others matches the good news laid out in God's Word? Find out from John MacArthur's book titled Hard to Believe. Get a copy today. Hard to Believe currently costs $8.25. Shipping is free. Now, that price I just gave you is 25% off the regular price. That's true for nearly all of our resources for just a few more days. So order a copy of Hard to Believe when you call 1-800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. Now, if you'd like to purchase any of the other items available, let me suggest, for example, the Grace to You flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. It has 25,000 total footnotes, insight that can help you better understand the historical, cultural, and theological context of each passage. The Study Bible is available in the New King James, the New American Standard, and the English Standard versions. And with 25% off the regular price, the Study Bible in hardcover is only $26.25. The leather edition is $48.75. Again, order a copy of the MacArthur Study Bible, the book Hard to Believe, or any other resource when you call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for joining us today. Keep in mind that you can watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch online at gty.org. And then join us here tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. The Bible says, blessed are the poor, but what kind of poverty are they talking about? And are you poor in the right area? Find out on the next Grace to You.